Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would indeed fill us and give us your Holy Spirit that we ask for today, that you would give me a mouth to preach your word and us all ears to hear, hearts to receive what you have for us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's mornings like this morning that I am thankful for our heritage as Anglicans and that we have prayer books, that we can have a service with technical difficulties. All you need is a prayer book and a Bible. And it would be nice to have some hymnals, but we are continuing our series in Colossians today. So I would ask you to pull out those, switch the prayer books with the other books in your pews, and turn with me to Colossians 3. Who am I? What do I do? What is my place in the world? What is my lifestyle? And if I don't like this, how can I change? These fundamental questions get at the root of our identity and activity in the world. And it could be boiled down to the question, how should I live? How should I live? The whole concept of identity politics today is a movement focused exclusively on this question, who am I and what do I do? There's a market for today for lifestyle brands where you can buy into a look, an aesthetic, and style, a way of life, rather than just a product. And we're told, you know, it's never really just a product. It's an identity. It's a way to happily express who you really are on the inside. Nowadays, what our identity is, who we see ourselves as, you know, this is so wrapped up in what we do. Oftentimes, we see identity as performative in the modern world, that if we tell someone to change their behavior, it's almost seen as hate speech, an attack on identity. As Christians, this is a tricky culture to navigate because when we become followers of Christ, when we become followers of Christ, we are called to be transformed entirely, to don a new identity, a new trajectory, and a new activity, to be new creations. There are so many voices vying to set the parameters of our lives and to tell us who we are, what our identity is, what we should think, feel, and practice, and much of this seeks to pull us away from Christ. But this is the motivating question in today's passage in Colossians 3. As Christians, as those rooted in Christ and fundamentally transformed, what is the new, changed trajectory of our existence? How should we live? So again, join me in Colossians 3 in your Bibles. In order to understand what the Christian way of life should be, St. Paul, the author of Colossians, assumes that a foundation has already been laid. Paul first infers that he is speaking to someone who has already received Jesus. He begins with an if-then statement. In verse 1, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ. And verse 3 confirms this. You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul here presupposes his audience already has union with Christ through faith and baptism. Remember last week's text in Colossians 2, just last chapter, verse 12. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with Christ. Paul assumes that genuine faith and baptism have already happened for transformative change to take place in a believer's life. He assumes faith and baptism have happened, that this is the foundation already laid. So that's one. He assumes faith and baptism has already happened, and then he also assumes the transformed Christian life is lived out or must be lived out in community, in the church. In Colossians earlier, in chapter 1, we hear talk of the body of Christ. In verse 18, he says, Christ is the head of the body, the church. In verse 24, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. In chapter 2, verse 19, hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Within the body, we all grow up together into the head. And then today, in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. So the body of Christ, the church, is the setting for which this takes place. It's the context for Colossians 3. And I want you to notice how often St. Paul uses the exhortation, one another. In verse 9 today, do not lie to one another. Verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds together everything in perfect harmony. And then in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. One another, the body of Christ. This is a reminder that there are no lone wolf Christians. You do not live out your walk with Jesus, our walks with Jesus, just me and my Bible off in the woods. We do it together, as a community, as a body. Because that me and my Bible by myself will not bear fruit of lasting life transformation. It can't. You'll not live out your Christian identity by cutting out others. How can you learn Christian forgiveness if you avoid other Christians? So transformed Christian life takes place in the body of Christ. A foundation of faith and baptism already being laid. A third assumption St. Paul has is that life change does not lie in rival empty philosophies, human traditions. This is what we heard about last week in chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits, the elemental principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. Chief among these rival philosophies and traditions today, especially those trying to give an answer for how to live into identity, is the therapeutic culture, which is built upon the premise that what is inside of me is fundamentally good, and I only need to follow my heart to pursue internal happiness at all costs to be truly healthy and fulfilled. The villains of this story are external pressures and constraints. Families, friends, ethical systems, expectations, religion, all of these are negatives that get in the way of following who we feel we are inwardly and what we desire to do. These external forces, they get in the way of our happiness. And it's not to say there's not a kernel of truth in some of this, okay? God has given us memory. And so when we experience traumatic and tremendous hurt, we remember it. We act out of that memory. We try to avoid hurt in the future. We change the way we behave. But in contrast with the therapeutic recasting of our lives, the scripture tells us the default setting of our heart is self-deceit and self-absorption. The scriptures call our inward passions disordered, and the desires that we feel are called idolatry. By encouraging us to simply give in to base desires, the fruit of this psychologized therapy culture, well, let's just say the research speaks for itself, because we are demonstrably more mentally ill and unstable than we were just a few decades ago as a culture. Suicide rates have skyrocketed. The current generation experiences the greatest amount of depression and anxiety than before. Just look at the stats on Gen Z. How is this working out for us? In order for us to change, to live out the transformed Christian life, we must, again, be buried and raised with Christ through faith and baptism, live out life within the body of Christ communally, the church, and avoid captivity by man-made rival philosophies and distractions of our day. This is the groundwork that must be laid for how to live in Christ. So let's say that this groundwork is in place in your life and in my life. How should we live? Well, in St. Paul's logic, the first step in life transformation is repentance. It's turning away from our old ways. He says in verse 5 today, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Now, I'm not going to cherry coat this or sugarcoat this. There's a sobriety here, a seriousness. Paul is referring to that old order we once belonged to before baptism and faith. The elements of the old fallen kingdom under the reign of sin and Satan, not of life under the reign of Christ. If we are new creatures in the resurrected Christ, we no longer belong in the old order of Adam, of fallen, sinful, and corrosive patterns of life. Though we have a new real identity in Christ through faith and baptism, it doesn't change our environment or our physical mental condition. Memories are still intact. Old habits are still ingrained and embedded in us. But if we have Christ, if God's Holy Spirit dwells in us, then God has freed our will from the bondage of sin. We're not imprisoned to sin as we were before. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, verse 2. You are free. You don't have to sin. It's not to say that we're all going to become sinlessly perfect in Christ, but here's the reality. Everyone has moments of choosing. And maybe you can resonate with this. Maybe this is you. You distinctly remember a moment where you could turn away from the extra drink, from opening that web page, from that second glance, where you can take some time to just cool down away from whomever you're having conflict with and then proceed to bury the hatchet afterwards. You realize you have a choice in that moment. But, you say, but I really want that. Or, you know, God will forgive me. Or, it's just one fill in the blank. Or, well, somebody had to stand up for her. Or stand up to her or to him. Or, you say to yourself, no, I will obey God rather than my impulse. I've said no at other times. I can say no now. And sometimes we have to train our will to say no, and habits can be deeply ingrained, as I already mentioned, but we are free from the bondage of sin. We are free to say no. And God wants us to, St. Paul wants us to deal with this in a radical way by declaring total war. He tells us, put sin to death. Kill it. Paul here recognizes that these sinful strongholds in our lives can lead to eternal death. So we must preemptively kill them. When something dies, it cannot return. Unless, of course, you're Jesus. And the Lord himself likewise commands us to take radical measures. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than the whole body be thrown into hell. And also, be reconciled to your brother. Come to terms quickly with your accuser, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Again, the warning is dire. You must be sober-minded about this. To quote the pastor theologian John Owen, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Put it to death, kill it, so it cannot come back. Break the habit, remove yourself from the situation. Do not give an inch. But killing sin alone will not do. It'll leave a massive void that needs to be filled up, or it'll return with a vengeance or be replaced with another issue. Removing rotting planks in the wall of your house may get rid of the mold issue, but then you have a new problem with a draft, and you better hope it doesn't rain. The old planks need to be replaced with the new. If you put off the old man, like taking off a tire, you do not want to be stark naked, but you must clothe yourself. You must put on the new man. You must learn to change attire, to put on Christ himself. And Paul in Colossians gives us two different dimensions, the inward change and the outward change, to put on the new man. Let's begin with the inward change. Back to verse 1, we must think and feel differently. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. We must adopt a new mindset, a new inward posture. St. Paul tells us the key to putting on Christ is living out charity, which is an older word for love, in community. Again, St. Paul says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And I acknowledge that this may be easier said than done, but it's kind of like what parents do to train their kids to love and get along with their dang siblings, even when they may not particularly like their siblings in that moment. I have to do this all the time with our two girls. Acting out love for others despite inward resistance is often a greater display of love than just feeling it. But here Paul tells us to put on compassionate hearts, to change how we feel about others. How is this possible? We must remind ourselves of who others are in the eyes of Jesus. No matter how annoying they are, that they are beloved to the point Jesus sought to die for them, to shed his blood for them. To start, pray for one another. Pray for them. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You can love and pray for those who just get under your skin in the church. They aren't even enemies. How much easier is it to have compassion, loving and forgiving hearts towards your brothers and sisters in Christ? And we're bound to be wounded by those that we're close with in the body, and it's going to hurt more for those we're close to than those we are far from. And Paul gives us even more in order to change our loves inwardly for others. We need to be fed and filled with that which gives us life. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart towards God. St. Paul is saying here that we must read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the Holy Scriptures, the words of life themselves. We must be filled with them, overflowing with them. And this happens in personal reading and devotions. But, again, Paul has in mind the body of Christ. He says, teaching and admonishing one another, meaning being present, sitting under the homily, the sermon, or attentive to the study or teaching session of God's word, in catechesis or some other venue, and asking yourself, what is God saying to me, specifically, directly? How might God be calling me to change course in my life? Now, St. Paul also mentions something odd. He says, sing. If you're like most men in the church, you might say to yourself, well, I don't sing, and my wife tells me I don't have pitch, and so I think I'm going to politely decline this command of God in Holy Scripture. Tough. God tells you to make a joyful noise. It is through singing that our hearts are swept up in affection for the Lord and camaraderie with others. You know, we've been living into the rhythm of morning prayer here in the hall, in the chapel, Tuesday through Friday mornings. And what's been truly life-giving to me has been the hymns that we've been singing out of the little paperback hymnal and the little songbook in the back hallway there. And for the men who are at the quarterly Brotherhood of G.K. Chesterton gathering, who did not get chills when we sang loudly, "The Son of God goes forth to war"? This is how community, camaraderie, true selfless brotherhood and love is formed in community. So, beloved, St. Paul calls us to put on compassionate hearts, fill ourselves with God's word, and sing our praises together. This changes us inwardly. And Jesus tells us that it's out of the heart that we bear fruit outwardly, in outward change. Next week, I'm going to focus a little bit more on what outward change looks like in context in the next section of Colossians 3. But at the conclusion of this passage today, we see Paul expect that every outward action, everything that we do, be done in Christ's name. In verse 17, whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. When we have an inward disposition, a mindset, and a habit of remembering the Lord and showing compassion to others, it's much easier to live out life in his name, meaning with his approval and under his authority. And I want you to notice also that thankfulness is the purpose, the goal of our outward action in Christ's name. Clearly, we see here that everything we do is from him, through him, and to him. He's the one who brings us to this point through that foundation already laid. He's the one who enables us to act in a way that accords with his will by the working of his Holy Spirit, by that inward change and transformation. And he is the audience, the one we offer our outward actions as a gift of thanksgiving back to him. This directs our lives. So to ask that question again, how should we then live? It's in Christ we find out who we are, what our place is, and all that we must do. Our life trajectory, from him, through him, and to our Lord Jesus Christ, to him be glory forever and ever. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.